Number 470 will be the song of invitation tonight after the lesson. It's good to see everyone back tonight. Good to be back this evening. We're going to continue our study in the subject of Calvinism or Reformed theology tonight. We're going to be talking about the second point of what is referred to as the tulip doctrine. The second point being, of course, unconditional election. Last week we talked about total inability or total depravity, total hereditary depravity. And we explained what the doctrine is according to Calvinists. Then we looked at some of the proof texts that they use. And then we looked at what the Bible has to say about total depravity. Tonight we're going to follow the same structure in dealing with unconditional election. And of course, yet there are at least three other points that we're going to deal with. And then there are some other things that we will be dealing with as we go and continue through the study. But we pointed out that Calvinism is a system that works within itself. And each of the parts are dependent upon the other. And we're going to see that again tonight. We've talked about how everything is based upon their false view of God's sovereignty. Now, God is clearly sovereign. There's no question about that. But the Calvinists would differ with what the Bible says in this. God's sovereignty forbids him to allow men to have free will, which I disagree with, the Bible disagrees with. God is sovereign, and in his sovereignty, he has by his sovereignty declared, decreed, and allowed men to have free will. Love cannot exist without free will. We talked about total inability, and that, of course, comes from this view that we don't have free will. God has confined all men under sin, and that we have, according to their theory, inherited the sin of Adam. And all men are born that way. Tonight, in regard to unconditional election, we're going to see how this teaching does not conform with biblical teaching. Let me make it very clear. Election is a biblical doctrine. Election is clearly taught in the Scripture. It's not the subject, or it's not the term election that I'm going to have issue with tonight. It's the unconditional aspect of it. That's the difference. I believe in election. I believe in predestination. I do not believe in unconditional election. There's a big difference in those two concepts. And as we pointed out, this particular doctrine tonight hinged with the one that we talked about last week and every other point to follow. They all are put together. You know, today you have what's called three-point Calvinist or two-point Calvinist. I want to say to you, there's no such thing. Not in reality. And if they were to truly try to defend their positions, they would realize they're going to be inconsistent. The system fits within itself, but once you break away from this system in any way, you try to deny any point of Calvinism, you all of a sudden become inconsistent with your own thinking. You cannot be consistent in your argumentation. You will fall. The doctrine itself will fall if we could show where any of the points are inconsistent with Scripture. The doctrine of unconditional election does indeed proceed from the first point of Reformed theology, that is the subject of total depravity. Because, remember, all men are totally depraved and thus men cannot respond by faith to God's will. We don't have free will. Our will is constrained. Our will is depraved. No man can want God, seek God, do what God says. No man can choose faith. That's the idea of total depravity. Man cannot respond to faith. Therefore, since that be true, according to them, God has to choose you. You can't choose God. And so God chooses you as an individual, separate and apart from your own will. Then he gives you what is needed so that you can believe. And that's going to be another point of Calvinistic theology that we'll talk about later. Unconditional election states that God chooses some men to be regenerated, giving them the ability to believe and thereby justified, but he does not give that faith and that desire to everyone. In fact, he does not give that desire to the large majority of men. The reality is God, according to the theory, brings millions and millions of human beings into the world for the express purpose of condemning them to hell never giving them any opportunity whatsoever to be saved. They were lost before the world began. They were destined to hell before Adam was ever created. There was nothing that they could do about it, and nothing God would do about it. That's the doctrine of unconditional election. Unconditional election states that God, with no regard to the will of man, made an eternal choice of certain persons unto eternal life and some to eternal damnation, and that number is so fixed that it cannot be changed. Rooted in a misunderstanding and false view of the sovereignty of God, unconditional election is logically connected with what the Reformation position is concerning the doctrine of predestination. God has predetermined, according to them, everything that happens. Gene Cook Jr., in a debate that he had with Bruce Reeves, it's been a while back now, but he made this statement. He said, God not only knows when a hair falls from your head, God predetermined before the foundation of the world when that hair would fall from your head. God predetermined and knew what was going to happen before it ever happened, even in regard to your hair that falls from your head. That's particular predetermination. In other words, every single thing that happens, God decreed it happen. Now, there are serious consequences to that doctrine. Every single evil deed that happens, who would then be ultimately responsible for it? If God predetermines and decrees everything that happens, every child that's raped, every child that's molested, every child that is abused, every woman that is raped, every woman that is abused, every evil thing that you can imagine under the sun, God is the first cause of that evil. As the same man also said, the devil is only God's devil. He does what God commands him to do, no more and no less. The devil is God's hitman, in other words. But that is the Calvinistic view. God is the first cause of all evil. So there is a misunderstanding upon which all of these doctrines are laid. Okay, and that goes back to the idea, the false idea of the sovereignty of God. This is from the Westminster Confession of Faith. It says, God has predestined and foreordained some men and angels to everlasting life out of His free grace and love, without any foresight of faith or works in man or perseverance in either of them, and others are foreordained to everlasting death, and the number of either is so certain and definite that it cannot be increased or diminished. My friend, listen, if God chose you, you're fortunate. You are lucky. You are blessed. If God didn't choose you, tough stuff, I guess, huh? Nothing you can do about it. Not at all. Nor is there anything that God will do about it. The Presbyterian Church, in its manifesto, says, God, from all eternity, did by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. By the decree of God, for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestined unto life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. These angels and men, thus predestined and foreordained, are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number is so certain and definite it cannot be either increased or diminished. Okay, so their number, this foreordained person, is particularly and unchangeably designed. And there's nothing that anyone can do about it. No free will at all by any man. The Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689 says, those of mankind who are predestined unto life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid according to His eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of His will, hath chosen in Christ to everlasting glory out of His mere free grace and love, without any other thing in the creature as a condition or cause moving him thereunto. So there's nothing in man, there's nothing man does, nothing man can do. It's all of God, none of man. In other words, this monergism would be the theological term for that idea. But John Calvin says, all are not created on equal terms, but some are preordained to eternal life, others to eternal condemnation or other eternal damnation, And accordingly, as each has been created for one or other of these ends, so if you go to hell, listen, God created you to go to hell. That's why you came into this world. If you go to heaven, God created you to go to heaven. It's all pre-planned. It's all pre-arranged. Everything's set. And as he goes on and says, we say that he has been predestined to life or to death. Now, Calvin has tried to get around this predestined unto death part because that doesn't sound real palatable. So they try to get around that by saying, well, God chooses you to salvation. He just passes over everybody else. It's not that he predetermines everybody who's going to hell will go to hell. He just passes over them. Well, I don't see how you can say that God predetermines everything that happens and everything that takes place, everything that transpires, and get around the idea that God predestined you to go to hell if he did. That's just trying to not accept the doctrine. So, here's the doctrine stated in a very clear and concise way. God's choice of certain individuals unto salvation before the foundation of the world rested solely in his sovereign will. His choice of particular sinners was not based on any foreseen response of obedience on their part, such as faith, repentance, etc. On the contrary, God gives faith and repentance to each individual whom he selected before the foundation of the world. These acts are the result, not the cause, of God's choice. Election, therefore, was not determined by or conditioned upon any virtuous quality or act foreseen in man. Those whom God sovereignly elected, he brings through the power of the Spirit to a willing acceptance of Christ. Thus, God's choice of the sinner, not the sinner's choice of Christ, is the ultimate cause of salvation. God chose you. You don't choose God. And if you're chosen, you're lucky. If you're not, you're not lucky. You're brought into this world to be condemned. The word chosen or choosing in the New Testament, ekklesiomai, the word means simply to make a choice. Again, I'm all for the doctrine of election, understood correctly from a biblical perspective. People's New Testament, B.W. Johnson, says that this term, this is his understanding of it. He says, this does not affirm that God chose some individuals and rejected others, but that before the world was, before there was Jew or Gentile, God chose to have a people for himself, the whole church of Christ, a covenant people confined to no one earthly race. In other words, what I think B.W. Johnson is hinting at here is this idea of corporate election. God chooses a people. God has chosen a people. He chose before the world began what kind of people he's going to choose. He had the requirements, the prerequisites, if you will, the conditions established. He had the terms and everything laid out. He knew what he was going to do. And he predetermined how he was going to do it. It was going to be through Christ. And as Isaiah 42 and verse 1 says that Jesus, the Son, is the elect one. Okay, and Jesus is just that. He is the elect one. And all who are in Christ then would, by virtue of being in Christ, be the elect ones. Plural. As stated previously, this doctrine is associated and comes forth out of the doctrine of predestination. They go together. Predestination, again, is a biblical doctrine. The Bible talks about God's predeterminations, his decrees, his predestination. God predetermined certain things. And yes, there are some things that were very particular in his predetermination. God predetermined Jesus Christ would come into the world, that he would suffer, that he would die. The Apostle Peter talks about that in Acts chapter 2. God, by his predetermined counsel, by his own will, chose that Jesus Christ would suffer. So yes, there is some sense in which there is a specific or particular aspect of this predestination at times. I'm not going to deny that. But nothing was accomplished apart from the will of Jesus himself, nor the will of those who crucified Jesus. Judas betrayed Jesus. Why? Because he loved money. Judas was a traitor. Judas made the choice himself. So did everybody else involved in that. But God, knowing man, and I do believe, C.S. Lewis defined God's predestination and foreknowledge. By the way, listen, foreknowledge is also a biblical doctrine. But knowing, just because you know something beforehand doesn't mean that you're controlling that thing. Knowing is not necessarily controlling. Okay? C.S. Lewis said that God, and I agree with this, by the way, God exists outside of time. Time is a created thing. Who created it? God did. God is setting outside of that time. I believe that God can know anything He wants to know. If He wants to know everything, He can know everything that's going to happen. But just because you know it doesn't mean that you control it. You know things that your children are doing, if you're a parent. You know what they're doing without actually even witnessing them doing it. You know that they're doing it. You know what they're doing. That doesn't mean that you're controlling it. You may know it, but that doesn't mean you control it. Let me illustrate it this way. We have some school teachers. Okay, before the school year ever starts, you predetermine that there are some students who will pass your class and some students won't. And you set the benchmarks. Well, actually, I guess the state kind of sets the benchmarks for you, don't they? And so you have the predetermined benchmarks. Now, as you go through the school year, each student will make their choices as they go through your class, and they will take the test, they will do their studying and all of that. As the year proceeds, they themselves make choices that determine whether they are going to pass the class or not. But it was pre-chosen, it was predetermined what that condition of passing it would be. All of that was set in stone, if you will. And those who passed would be those who were chosen to pass. Why? Because they made the choices that they made to study, to work hard. And they met the criteria. The word predestined simply means to predetermine, to decide beforehand certain things. God did indeed do that. Means properly to set bounds before and then to predetermine is originally a geographical term, but applied also to anything concluded or determined or demonstrated. Here the word is used to point, and this is talking about Ephesians 1 and verse 5, by the way. The word is used to God's fixed purpose or predetermination to bestow upon those who believe the gospel, the blessing of the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ. Again, B.W. Johnson says, having predestined us, foreordained that we, the church of Christ, should be adopted as His children, the whole line of argument is general instead of particular. God foreordained a church which should be composed of those adopted as His children. And we're going to see that here in just a moment. Predestination refers to God's creation of man and His determination beforehand of the conditions through which man might live with Him eternally. It concerns the Father's predetermination that all people who meet His conditions would live eternally in heaven, and all who refuse submission to those conditions would suffer eternal damnation. Now, that makes God fair. Here are the opportunities that all men are presented with. And by the way, let me throw out a passage in regard to that in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. The Bible says that God's grace, the grace of God that brings salvation, has appeared to all men. Now, I believe that passage. I believe that the grace of God has indeed been presented to, it has appeared to all men. Now, whether we accept that grace is up to us. The Calvinistic view is God's grace has not been extended to all men. It has just been extended to a few of the elect, and that's all. Nobody else. So there's a big difference between what the Calvinist believes in regard to these things and what the Bible teaches. Some of the proof texts, and we don't have time tonight to look at all of them. I understand that. And by the way, I helped Bruce Reeves several years ago in a debate with a fella in North Carolina on the subject of election. We went to Charlotte, I forgot, 5-6 years ago, something like that, 4 or 5 years ago maybe. Went to Charlotte, North Carolina, and debated this subject. So we had actually 4 nights of 1 hour speeches each night, so that's 4 hours of speeches on this subject. So we're not going to cover everything in regard to this. Okay, there are a lot of other things that we could talk about and a lot of passages that we could examine. We could go into much more detail in some of the passages that we are looking at tonight. But this is more or less just an overview of the subject, and I think we'll get the point. And if you would like to question anything else, I'll be glad to talk with you about those things. If you haven't watched the debate, it's rather enlightening on this particular subject. One of the things about it, after the debate was over with on Friday night, we were sitting there wrapping up, we were all exhausted, and both the moderator for Stephen Garrett, the guy that Bruce debated, and his chart man came over to our table and they congratulated us on the work that we did, the argumentation that was made, and they said, "We just want you to know we agree with you guys, we don't agree with him." So, wow, okay. But anyway, there's a lot more that we could say. Okay, some of the professed proof text. Acts 13 and verse 48. "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Now, the question is, okay, when were they appointed? This text really doesn't say when they were appointed specifically. It simply says that those who were appointed to eternal life believed. Okay? The Calvinistic view is, well, they were appointed to eternal life and then they believed. But that's not what the passage actually says. The passage actually says that those who were appointed, as many as were appointed to eternal life, believed. Okay? I believe that with all my heart. Hebrews 11 verse 6 says, "It is impossible to please him without faith, for whosoever cometh to God must believe that he is." Right? Jesus said, "Except you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." John 8:24. So, everyone who ever has been and ever will be appointed to eternal life, every single one of them will have believed. There are no exceptions to that. They will all have believed. The Calvinist wants to see this as being appointed before the world began, and then they believed. But that's not actually what it says. Those who believed became part of those who had been appointed to eternal life. That's all that it means. Everyone who was saved and everyone who is saved believes. No exceptions. Okay? Another passage, Romans 8, verses 28 through 30. By the way, this is a passage that is often referred to as the golden chain of Calvinistic theology. And it begins in verse 28, "And we know that all things work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined, to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified." Now, of all of the doctrines of Calvinistic theology, you know, I can understand where they get some of this. You know, if you read this out of context, I can understand how you could come to the conclusion that, okay, well, maybe this stuff makes a little sense here. Maybe that's what it's talking about, because it sounds kind of like it. However, the point that Paul is making, and throughout this context and throughout the book of Romans, the argument is that the gospel is God's power to save men. And that gospel was to be preached and proclaimed, and those who believe the gospel, Romans 1, 16 and 17, those are the ones who are made righteous. Now, as you get into chapter 8, Paul has just concluded in chapter 7 that the law can't save you. So then those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk according to the law of the Spirit, verse 2 of Romans 8, there is no condemnation to them. They have been justified. They have been sanctified in Christ. They are Christians. Now, so in this context, he's talking to Christians. You go back earlier in the chapter. They are led by the Spirit of God. These are the ones who are suffering with Christ, verse 17. And they compare their suffering with the eternal glory that is to be revealed in us, right? So he's talking to a group of Christians who were suffering. And what he's trying to do is encourage them and enforce in their minds and their thinking, their faith, that what is going on in their life, all the persecution and suffering, is going to pan out. It's going to work out. You're going to be saved in the end. Why? Because, listen to verse 28 again. Because you love God and you are called according to His purpose. Now, how are we called according to His purpose? We are called according to the gospel which He purposed in Christ Jesus. We are called by the gospel to become children of God by faith. And so it is the gospel, again, that is the power of God to save us. And that is what calls us out of the world. And so those who are called love God. Those who love God are among the class of people whom God foreknew. It's not saying that He foreknew you individually, but you have become now a child of God by faith in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ, verse 1 and 2, who walk according to the law of the Spirit, not the flesh. So they are the ones who have been called out of the world. For him, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Listen, those who are called out of the world are predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. We talked about that a little bit this morning from 2 Corinthians chapter 3. The veiled glory that was passing away of the old covenant was removed in Christ. And those who now could see Christ in the new covenant, we become conformed and we become like Him. And that's the point that Paul is making here. This is what God predetermined, that those who are saved, those who are called out of the world by the gospel, will become like Jesus. Not only in this life, of course, but even more importantly, in the life to come. We will be glorified like Him. That's His purpose, to save men through His Son, Jesus Christ. Because He, that's Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Because of what Jesus did, we have hope. Without Jesus doing what He did, there would be no hope. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. That is, those whom He chose to save before the foundation of the world, those in Christ, He called by the gospel. Those who accept that call are glorified or justified, and those who are justified are glorified. All of that is absolutely true. But it does not mean that God predetermined and selected certain individuals to be saved and the rest to be lost forever, regardless of what they chose. And in fact, nothing to do with their choice. That is not what this is talking about. This is talking about those who what? Love God and are called according to His purpose. They are the ones who are justified and glorified. Under consideration in the passage, again, those who love God. Not just a few who God loves. Those who are called, 2 Thessalonians 2:14, were called by the gospel. Those who hear, believe, and respond in obedience are referred to as being the called. They have accepted the call. Another passage, in Ephesians 1, verses 4 through chapter 1 and verse 11, actually the whole text, but especially verses 4 and 5 and verse 11, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Verse 3 is very important. All spiritual blessings are in Christ. That means there are no spiritual blessings outside of Christ. All spiritual blessings are in Christ. That would include this one. Just as He chose us in Him. All spiritual blessings are in Christ, including election. If you are not in Christ, you're not of the elect. If you are in Christ, you are of the elect. You are of the chosen by virtue of being in Christ. He chose us where? In Him. Before the foundation of the world. In other words, Jesus was chosen and God predetermined that all who are in Him will be saved. That's what God predetermined. No question about it. That we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. In other words, God also chose something else about the character of those who would be in Christ. having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. So Jesus Christ is the means that this adoption takes place. And that's what God predetermined would happen, that it is through Jesus Christ that those who belong to him, his people, would be adopted to himself. We would become children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, according to the good pleasure of his will. God didn't have to save us, but he did. God didn't have to send Jesus, but he did. God did not have to provide for us eternal life in Christ, but he did. Verse 11 goes on and says, in him also we have obtained an inheritance. That's talking about heaven. Being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Yes, God's in charge. Yes, God is sovereign. Yes, God predetermined that those in his son Jesus Christ would have this inheritance. All of that's absolutely true. There is the working of God behind the scenes, and God predetermining, God predestinating, God electing, God choosing. All of that's true. But if we understand all of that in regard to the general collection of those in Christ, instead of him looking down time and picking Hal, saying Hal's going to be saved, but not Larry. Now Larry can go to church every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, every Wednesday night. He can pray all day long, every day long, if he wants to. He's not going to be saved if he's not chosen by God. Of course, he's not going to want to do any of those things if he's not chosen to begin with. And that kind of makes me wonder why there are some people that they even say, you know, they're false Christians. They just pretend to be. Why would they want to do that? So anyway, thinking about this text just a little bit more, we see in this text the wisdom of God, and certainly he has looked into the future, and he's made certain choices. He's determined certain things, no question. He has chosen that those in Christ would be holy and without blame in Christ. Again, it's the sphere of those in Christ. The class of people that would be saved would be the believers. No exceptions to that. They're all going to be believers. And those believers are adopted as sons. Galatians 3:26, you're children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Oh, by the way, okay. So you're adopted as sons. So when you're adopted as a son of God by faith in Christ, by being baptized, were you not a son before? Well, no, you weren't. But yet, you were in Christ. How could you be in Christ and not? That doesn't make sense. Because the saved, all the saved are in Christ. You know, I've always said that this concept of election, in fact, we made this point in the debate, this concept of election, this is really the basis of salvation to begin with on an individual basis. Everyone is saved because God chose them. And it has absolutely nothing to do with their sins. It has absolutely nothing to do with Jesus and his sacrifice and his blood. None of that was necessary. Everything hinges upon God's choice, God's election. All this other stuff would not be necessary and makes no sense in the view of the election as Calvinists believe it. Makes no sense at all. But it was God's good pleasure that he made the provision for us to be saved. If it was already chosen, everyone was already chosen, what's the point in this? What's the point in preaching the gospel? What's the point in anything that we do? Those who are elect are the faithful in Christ. Not the unfaithful. Not those outside of Christ. The elect are those in the body of Christ, not those outside the body of Christ. Those who are elect are those who by grace through faith have been baptized into Christ, not before. Those who have been elect, who are the elect in Christ, are those who have been forgiven of their sins, and by the grace of God they receive peace with God and the inheritance and the adoption unto eternal life in Christ Jesus. All of this is made possible in Christ. Outside of Christ, there is no salvation. There are no blessings. And so the idea of the headship, you know, in Ephesians 1:22 and 23, Jesus is the head of the church and Savior of the body, Ephesians 5:22 through 25. And so Jesus is the one who is the head, by virtue of being in the elect one in Him, then we are saved. But God did choose before the world the type of person that He would save. The believer, the humble, the obedient. God made that choice. God has a right to make that choice. But here's where God, listen, if God made that choice, but then did not give you a choice, and He saved you apart from your will, you had absolutely nothing to do with it, and let's say for the sake of argumentation, you were lost, you were the one on the lost list, you have no hope, and God never allowed you, never provided you with an opportunity, but yet He provides all these other sinners as opportunity, with opportunity to be saved. What's fair or just about that? What's fair or just? What isn't that what the Bible would call impartiality? So, God chose, yes, conditionally, not unconditionally. God did not choose individuals, God chose the class. God chose all who in Christ Jesus, who by faith would believe in His Son. And that does not violate free will. But if it's particular election and individual election and you didn't have anything to do with it at all, then there is no free will at all involved. We are predestined unconditionally? No. Individually? No. But those who are in Christ, God has predestined that we be conformed to the image of His Son. Those who love God and who are called according to His purpose. That does not violate free will. We have a choice. You know, those in Christ are the saved. All spiritual blessings are there in Christ. That includes acceptance, redemption, forgiveness, inheritance. All that's in Christ. So is election. One more passage, and I wish that we had more time, but we don't. So just throw this out there. Romans chapter 9, verses 10 through 13. Paul writes there, not only this, but when Rebecca also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. So Calvinists point to this passage and say, see, God chose Jacob and hated Esau. Jacob was saved, poor Esau was lost. And God made this choice before they were ever even born. And there was absolutely nothing that either one of them would do or not do that affected God's choice. In other words, this choosing was not based upon their goodness, not based upon their works, not based upon their evil. Okay? So God's rejection of Esau was not based on his sin. Sin is not what sends you to hell. It's God not choosing you that sends you to hell. It's not your sin that separates you from God. It's God not choosing you that separates you from God. It's nothing to do. It has nothing to do with what you do. But okay, it is true that God chose Jacob and did not choose Esau, and there was nothing that either of them did had anything to do with His choosing that was going on. I agree with that. But this purpose of God according to His choice that was going to stand was not the individual salvation that was involved. What is in the context under discussion is God's right to show mercy, to extend mercy upon whom He wills. That is to both Jew and Gentile through Jesus Christ. To extend mercy to all men. That's what's in the context of Romans chapter 9. Paul is arguing against three perceived objections that the Jews would have against the gospel itself. These Jews were resisting and rejecting the gospel because they saw the gospel as being unfair to the Jew. And they were having heartburn because of that. And so they were rejecting it. And so Paul is arguing, well, listen, you say that this isn't fair. Let's talk about fair. Okay? God made a choice. He chose Jacob over Esau. Now, wait a minute. What did he choose Jacob for? When you go back to Romans chapter 9, it's very clear in verses 3 and 4, he says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed for Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and promises, of whom are the fathers," and which would include Jacob, "and from whom according to the flesh," which would include Jacob, "according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God." Amen. God chose how He's going to bring Christ into the world to extend mercy to all men. The Jews didn't like that. They thought that was unfair. But God is pointing out, look, this is fair. Now, God does have a right to choose the way in which He's going to accomplish this. He chose Jacob and not Esau. You want to complain about that, Mr. Jew? No, they're not going to complain about that. But they are. Paul is arguing with them and saying, listen, God is faithful and He's fulfilled His promises to you. And this is how He did it. And He had a right to do it the way He wanted to. Not your way. You are not the one who sets the terms for God. God sets the terms for you. And you have to accept His terms. God's purpose was going to stand through the election of Jacob to extend mercy to all men. And in fact, this choice of Jacob wasn't so much individual election to begin with. It was actually the nation that was being chosen. There are two nations in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. You know, Jacob never was in a position of authority or position of right over Esau. The older shall serve the younger. Jacob was never one who had authority over Esau. So if that's talking about literally Jacob and Esau, the people, then that passage would be false. But if you apply it to the nations that came from them, the passage is true. Because that's exactly what God says in Genesis 25:23, and that is exactly what Paul is referencing here. He's not talking about necessarily the people, individual, or their salvation. He's talking about the line through which Jesus would come. Through which nation would that be? Through Esau, the Edomites, or through Israel? Again, the book of Malachi, chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, "I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord, yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated." This is the passage that Paul's quoting here. "And laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackal of the wilderness." Here he's not talking about even the person of Jacob or Esau. Again, he's talking about the nation, the descendants of Jacob and Esau. This is a prophecy that Malachi is issuing in Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. And talking about the descendants, God chose one nation through whom He would provide mercy for all. The ones not chosen, Ishmael, and that would back up even in the context, Paul also talked about Ishmael. Ishmael wasn't chosen, Isaac was. Esau wasn't chosen, Jacob was. For what purpose? It's not talking about them being condemned to hell. It's talking about God chose Jacob and Isaac, through whom the Messiah would come and work out His redemptive plan. God chose Jacob over Esau to demonstrate that God did not choose Israel as a nation for salvation, but that He chose Israel as a nation to provide the Savior. You know, there are some other arguments in Romans chapter 9 as well. What about Pharaoh? God raised up Pharaoh. You know, that's an interesting analogy that Paul makes. Pharaoh was raised up to be in power and authority so that God could demonstrate His power over the nation of Egypt and deliver His people. God knew what kind of man Pharaoh was. God used that against Pharaoh. God hardened Pharaoh's heart by telling Pharaoh to do something that Pharaoh was not going to do. And sure enough, Pharaoh did not disappoint. But what's most interesting about the Pharaoh analogy is that God is, and through Paul, God is comparing Pharaoh, with the children of Israel who are being obstinate and rejecting the gospel, and they are trying to prevent the gospel from going to the Gentiles, just like Pharaoh was trying to obstruct God's deliverance of his people Israel out of Egypt. And it's the Jews who are actually setting in the place in this case, in this chapter, of Pharaoh. It's a perfect analogy when you see it from that perspective. Then the potter and the clay analogy. That's another one that Calvinists like to point to. It's interesting that Paul uses this description, and so does Jeremiah, so does Isaiah. And it's interesting that when Paul is referencing this, he's talking about Jeremiah's context, where Jeremiah points out that if a nation turns away from the sins, I will forgive them. But he says, are they not like clay in the potter's hand? And I have fitted a destruction against them, but if they repent, I will forgive them. Paul's using the same illustration. But the potter and the clay has reference to those who repent or not repent. The clay is still in control of the potter. The potter is the one who determines who will be accepted and who will not be accepted. So all that's true, but it doesn't deny the free will of those involved. Oh, so much more that we could say. One of the interesting things about the debate that I mentioned, Stephen Garrett on Monday night asked Bruce five questions. They exchanged five questions before the debate began. And all five of Mr. Garrett's questions for Bruce on Monday night had to do with Romans chapter 9. And what we had decided to do was not deal with Romans 9 at all on Monday night. And so Bruce just gave some yes and no answers, didn't go into it, because our intention was to go to Romans chapter 9 on Tuesday night and use it as an affirmative argument and go through it. It is material worth examining if you want to know what Romans 9 is talking about. But we decided to do that, and Mr. Garrett accused Bruce of, you know, being afraid of Romans 9. You should have seen the look on Stephen Garrett's face on Tuesday night when Bruce got up and said, I'd like to invite everyone to take their Bibles, turn with me to Romans chapter 9. We're going to study the Bible tonight. We're going to study Romans 9, and we're going to examine it, and we're going to show you exactly what it says. Listen, false teaching, they can hide and they can run, and one of the ways they do that is they go passage to passage, pulling it out of context, and it turns into here's my passage and here's your passage. Well, which passage is the best? Well, I think the best way to do it is to go to their passage and show where their passage doesn't teach what they say it teaches. Explain what that passage does teach, then you have not only destroyed their doctrine, but you've also then upheld the truth. Romans 9 is actually a great affirmative for the doctrine of conditional election. If you go through and you study it carefully, it's a good text. But okay, what does the Bible teach? God has created every man with the ability to choose faith. Joshua 24, verse 15. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Wait a minute, I thought God chose them. Acts 17, verses 26 and 27. God's not far from any of us, right? And God hopes that we will seek for Him and find Him. Wait a minute. If God hopes that we seek for Him and find Him, how does that happen from a Calvinistic perspective? God's invitation to all men is genuine. In Revelation 22 and verse 17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Do they mean it? Whosoever will. Does God mean that? God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Does God mean that? Not if unconditional election is true. All who accept God's call to have faith in Christ become a part of the elect body. All those in Christ. Are we of the elect? That's for us to decide in actuality. Why this doctrine cannot be true? God desires that all men come to a knowledge of the truth and be saved. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. God, the grace of God that brings salvation, has appeared to all men. It's available for everybody, according to the Scriptures. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. So if God desires that all men come to a knowledge of the truth, and God's will is that all men repent and be saved, why are not all men saved if it's all of God and none of you? Doesn't work that way, does it? Doesn't fit the Scripture. Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, 1 John 2, 1 and 2. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. My friend, if I am lost, it's my fault, not God's fault. If I reject the call of God, it's my fault. It's not God's fault. There is only one person that I can blame in actuality on the day of judgment if I hear the words, "Depart from me, from the Lord." There's only one person to blame. That's me. If Calvinism is true, and I stand before Him and He says, "Depart from me, I never knew you," I could rightly, justly, point my finger at God Himself and says, "I am lost because of you." That's not the God of the Bible. Not even close. The God of Calvinism is partial, unjust, unfair, unholy, and He is responsible for all evil and for every lost person that goes to hell. It's Him. He is responsible, not you and your sin. So, some things to think about. You know, when you really get down into it, Calvinism is a dark doctrine. It turns God into a monster. I don't say that lightly. I've heard them say that. Gene Cook Jr. made that statement. He talked about Bruce. He says, all the things that you say about God, talking about God hold, you know, tying young people to a tree and beating them unmercifully. Why? Because they couldn't help it. They're being punished by God for something they couldn't help. And Bruce said, that's unjust. And Gene Cook Jr. said, well, that's the God of the Bible. That's what He does. No. My friend, you have a choice. You can choose to serve God. If you do that, if you enter into Christ, you will be part of God's chosen people. That's up to you. Have you been baptized into Christ? Have you become a child of God by faith in Christ Jesus? You can tonight. And we'll help you, if you will. Won't you come while we stand?